Okay, Nahum, the Book of Focus. Man, some of y'all need this book. You guys should be studying this book on a regular basis. Book of Focus. That's what I'm saying. You need to practice it. Read it, you know. Spend some time in it. It'll help you with your focus.
But if you get focused and you can't focus, that's your time to study it.
Yeah, baby steps. You try to focus and it's not going to work, but you read the book a little bit more and then your focus skills go up. Then you do it some more. You know, baby steps. Alright, Book of Focus. It was written around 660 BC by Nahum. Three chapters, 47 verses, 1,284 words. You can read it in about 15 minutes. It's pretty short. 50,000 foot summary. God promises judgment to those who refuse to repent and trust in the Lord. However, God offers comfort and salvation to those who take refuge in Him. I don't know if that sounds familiar, but that's like all of these minor prophet books. They all deal with God seeking repentance from His people, God's people not repenting, judgment coming in some form or another. The more we go through these, and the more, like, even when I was studying this one for Nahum, I'm like, it just seems like it's the same thing over and over and over again. But we need to hear the same thing over and over and over again sometimes, right? Like, God's people needed to hear this over and over again, and they still didn't respond properly. And so we need to hear this over and over again. We need to hear that God desires a relationship with us. He desires that we repent when we do things that we shouldn't. Guys, chill out. It's not going to come get you. It's fine. All right, the key verse in Nahum. Nahum 1, verse 7. Somebody want to read that?
Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him.
Okay, it's a good verse just in general. It's a good promise for us. Christ shows up in Nahum. He's foretold in Nahum 1:15 as the one who brings good tidings. So the verse says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." So this is dealing with Christ being foretold, like, for his second coming. This is a reference to something that still has not happened yet. But this is a foretelling of Jesus Christ. So he shows up there in 1:15. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary defines the word publish as to discover or make known to mankind. And then it defines the word tidings as news, an account of what has taken place. And so it's making known what has taken place, or in this case, what is going to be taking place. Paul quotes this verse in Romans, he doesn't quote it exactly, but alludes to it in Romans 10:15 as Paul is writing about the finished work of Christ and how we get salvation by receiving the good tidings. So if you remember that verse, it's the one about, "Behold, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news," or good tidings, I can't remember exactly what it says. That's the verse that it's talking about there. So who is Nahum? His name means comfort or comforter. It's a shortened version of the name Nehemiah, which means Jehovah comforts. He's from the town or the family of Elkosh. I think is probably how you say that. Historians believe he's from the town of Capernaum, which means house of Nahum. Anybody ever heard of Capernaum before? No. It's used a lot in the New Testament. Capernaum was a fishing village on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples spent a lot of time in Capernaum. It was the site of many miracles in the New Testament. I believe Peter is from Capernaum as well. The Pharisees, when speaking about Jesus in John 7, verse 52, were wrong when they said no prophet ever came out of Galilee. Jonah was from the Galilee area, as was Nahum. Nahum was living in occupied territory. The Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel about 60 years before Nahum writes. Jewish tradition says that Nahum escaped the northern invasion and made his way to Judah, where he writes his book. So, the Assyrians invaded the northern tribes, and he escaped and fled to the south, and that's where he wrote the book of Nahum. And then eventually later on, then they were taken captive by the Babylonians as well. The southern tribes of Judah. So Nineveh. So the book of Nahum deals a lot with the city of Nineveh. And so there's a chart in your handout. This one, it's at the back. Jonah and Nahum compared. So obviously the book of Jonah, you guys heard about that a couple weeks ago from Caleb, deals with the city of Nineveh, right? Jonah is supposed to go to Nineveh and get them to repent, and he doesn't want to do that. He flees, and then the fish eats him, and then he does go to Nineveh, and there's a great revival there. And so, but this is all. This book is also dealing with the city of Nineveh. And so just some historical information about Nineveh. You can see a map there. That's modern-day Iraq. So you can see where Nineveh is there in Iraq. It was founded by Nimrod, the grandson of Noah, and his family in Genesis 11, chapter 10, verse 11. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh is the modern-day city of, God bless you, Mosul, Iraq, on the Tigris River. It's about... Man, what, you guys are twins and sneezing? Goodness gracious, God bless you too. Nineveh is about 550 miles northeast of Samaria. It's about a one-month journey from Samaria, or like a couple-hour plane flight today. Nineveh had two huge walls around the city. They were 100 feet tall and 50 feet wide. It was surrounded by the Tigris River and man-made moats. The city was about 1,800 acres, 60 miles in circumference, and contained about 1 million people. It would take 3 days to walk across Nineveh, which talked about in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. God bless you again. That's the last one you get. That goes for both of them. All right. The Assyrian Empire. Hopefully, I assume you guys have heard of the Assyrian Empire. They probably talk about it in school. Whether or not you paid attention, I don't know. But it was a big empire back in the day. The city and region of Assur was founded by Nimrod, the grandson of Noah, and his family. We just talked about that. Assyria is called the land of Nimrod in Micah chapter 5. The Assyrian Empire began around 1350 BC as the Assyrians grew and took control of the rich farming ground between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The Assyrians were one of the first super empires of the world. They controlled much of the Middle East. They were one of the first empires to employ a standing army. So think about that. One of the first empires to employ a standing army. So, I mean, even today, there's not a lot of countries that employ a standing army. So, people that are paid to be ready to fight. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. People that are trained and no, like our military would be like our army, our navy, our Coast Guard, our Marines, our Air Force. Right, those are actively paid people that is their job, to be ready, to train, to practice, and be ready in case a fight breaks out or a war breaks out somewhere. A lot of countries don't have that even today. But the Assyrians were one of the first ones that had like guys that were trained and ready and available to fight. And so obviously that bodes well when you're one of the only people that's doing that. You can conquer and take over a lot of places. When you roll in and nobody else has a trained army, they're just guys that are working their regular jobs, you know. So the Assyrians were one of the first ones to do that. They had 8 or 9 kings in a row that were like Hitler, brutal and power hungry. The Assyrians gave Israel problems all through the books of Kings and Chronicles. There's some kings there, Jehu, Menahem, Ahaz, Hoshea. Those were kings of Israel that paid tribute money to Assyria to prevent them from invading Israel and taking them captive. So they paid them to basically not leave them alone. Hezekiah and Manasseh were kings of Judah, and they had a lot of problems with the Assyrians. They were kind of a thorn in the side of the Israelites for a big chunk of the Old Testament. On the back of that page, you got another map there that shows Nineveh. Nahum made his prophecies about Nineveh and the fall of Assyria around 660 BC. So he's talking about, you know, one of the most powerful, maybe the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And he's talking about how they're going to fall. And about 30 years later, around 630 BC, they began to weaken. The reigning king of Assyria died. There was dissension among his sons. At that time, many nations under Assyrian control won back their independence, including Judah, Egypt, Babylon, the Scythians, and the Medes. And so he prophesied of their coming fall. And 30 years later, that began, and ultimately they did fall. So, God knows what's going on, and Nahum was prophesying about it. All right, so there's a breakdown, a really brief breakdown of the three chapters. So chapter 1, God is coming. Chapter 2, the fall of Nineveh. Chapter 3, the fall of Assyria. So those two kind of go hand in hand. The capital city falls. Obviously, the empire is going to weaken as well. So the historical view of Nahum, God is pronouncing judgment and utter destruction on Assyria for its pride, its wickedness, its ill treatment of God's people. God's wrath will be poured out on Assyria. Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled about 50 years after he wrote his book. The prophetical or future view of Nahum, the prophecies of Nahum dealing with the future events of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth and the battle of Armageddon at that time. So that's where chapter 1, verse 15 comes in, where Jesus Christ comes back. At that time, the Lord will save the Jewish nation from the persecution of the Antichrist. Then the Lord will utterly destroy the Antichrist and his League of Nations. It will happen just as Nahum has predicted. So these future prophecies are they're interesting, but they can be a little bit confusing because we're reading about stuff that was written. I mean, this was written 660 BC, so we're talking 2,700 years ago almost. And we're talking about things, he's talking about things that still haven't happened yet, right? So these prophecies were, you know, almost 3,000 years ahead of the events that they're prophesying about. And so sometimes it can be a little bit, you know, confusing or weird to read about those things, because when we're reading about historical things, when he's talking about the fall of Assyria, we can go back in history and we can see the fall of Assyria, and we can see how the things that he wrote about came true about Assyria. We can't see those things coming true just yet because we haven't experienced them yet. But we can see a lot of things parallel between Nahum, and if you read the book of Revelation, you can see a lot of things that Nahum was prophesying about that John also wrote about in the book of Revelation. And eventually, you know, perhaps soon, we will see those things come to pass as well. So how does this apply to me, view of Nahum? So Jim always includes this, you know, how does this apply to me? What am I supposed to do with this? What do I care about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah? Why does it matter? Like, okay, he wrote about the fall of Assyria and the fall of Nineveh. Who cares about that? That doesn't impact me at all. Which in some ways is true. You know, that doesn't directly impact you. What happened 2,600 years ago, 2,700 years ago. But obviously, we've talked about this a lot of times in here when we've been going through the Bible, is we're not reading these books in the Bible just for their historical content, although there is good information in that. We're reading it because God put it in the Bible for a reason. Like, there's a reason that God chose to write these three chapters and record them in the Bible. He could have left them out. He could have left out a lot of these minor prophets or a lot of these books. He should have just left them out completely. But there's a reason that God put all of them in there, and that's because there's personal application to us. We can get things from this book. And so the book of Nahum can teach us many important things about the character of God and what happens to us when we lose focus on him. That says loose focus, but it should be lose focus on him. The next section covers a few of these principles. So obviously, I've said this in here before too, every single thing that we know about God, we only know because we have the Bible, right? We would not know anything about God if it were not for the Bible, right? Everything we know about, you know, how he acts, who he is, what his character is like, the things that he's done, right? We would not know any of those things if not for the Bible. And so so we can gain knowledge about God. We can see how God deals with his people, Israel, and we can parallel, like, that lines up kind of with how he deals with us, right? The Israelites were his chosen people in the Old Testament, and now in the New Testament, he switched his focus to everybody, to the rest of the world, to the church specifically. And so how can we look at Israel and see what they've done and parallel that with, you know, how God might handle us? And again, it is different because we're covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're saved, like, you can't lose that. And God can bring, you know, judgment and things like that in your life to, like, help correct you and bring you back to him. But he's never going to, like, destroy you or... You okay? He's never going to destroy you, or he can't take away your salvation. He can't, you know, you can't have some of the things happen to you that happened to the Israelites. But there's still a lot of parallels that we can gain from studying it. So these applications. Number one, where's your focus? The book of Nahum teaches us what happens when we forget about God and we live according to our own way. So you guys are still young enough that, you know, you haven't spent years of your life, you know, wandering away from God or not following after God. But, you know, as you go on in life, like, there'll be there could be times in your life where, you know, you fall away from God, or you're not completely following Him. And so so how can we take what has happened in the book of Nahum and apply that? So the Assyrians were given a message from God by Jonah. As a nation, they turned to God and repented of their sin and evil ways. Less than 50 years later, they were back to their old ways. They savagely invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and treated God's people in the most inhumane way possible. They received light from God, but they lost their focus and turned their back on God. So the whole reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh was what? Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Why was he running? Nobody knows? Or nobody wants to say? God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he hopped on a boat going the opposite direction to try to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. And then God brought the fish, ate him. He lived, you know, he spent 3 days there, spit him out, and he's like, all right, fine, I'll go to Nineveh. And he goes there and he preaches, and the whole city repents, right? They all receive the message that he gave. And then what does Jonah do after that? After they received his message, what does Jonah do? Let's just look at it. Jonah, go to Jonah chapter 4. Or maybe 3. He's not going to mess with you. No. It's fine. Let's see. Alright, look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, the Ninevites he's talking about. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So God, you know, was going to bring judgment, and he says, okay, they've repented, I'm not going to bring judgment. And look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And so Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. Right, they were enemies of Israel. And so when God says, go to Nineveh and preach, you know, a message of repentance to them, Jonah doesn't want to go because Jonah hates them. They are the enemies of Israel. So he's like, why would I want to go there and save them? I hope they continue in disobedience. I hope that you wipe them out, God. I hope that you do all the things that you're saying you're going to do. I hope you bring judgment on them. Okay, but they do repent. Okay, the Assyrians repent. And Nineveh, they turn away from their sin. God pulls back the judgment and allows them to continue. But as we see in Nahum, 50 years later, less than 50 years later, they've gone back. Okay? Who else does that sound like? Us. Sounds like Israel, right? They have this time of revival or repentance as a nation. They start walking with God again, and then the next king comes into place, or that generation, you know, people die off, and the next generation comes up. And they're back to their old ways. They're back to doing the things that they were doing before. And so that's what we're seeing with Nineveh, with the Assyrians here. So when we lose our focus on God, we will often focus on either other people. And there's, you can read Psalm 73 if you want. When we see, when we're envious of the fun that others are having. Or we focus on ourselves. So when we are living the way we're supposed to be living, our focus is supposed to be on God, right? We're supposed to set our affection on things above, right? We're supposed to look towards God, and like everything that we're doing, we're seeking to bring glory to Him. We're seeking what God would want and not what we would want. But when we turn our focus off of God, there's only a couple places that focus can go. Onto others, which the Bible says that it's not wise to compare ourselves with ourselves, right? Even though it's really difficult for us in America in 2025, to not look around at everybody else, because we're blasted with what everybody else is doing all the time, right? We see what other people have, or what they're doing, or what they don't have, and we get jealous of what they have because they have, you know, something that we want. Or we focus on ourselves, and we have, you know, we're seeking to bring honor and glory to ourselves, and we only want to do things that feel good, that you know, that we enjoy, that we spend our time in ways that benefits us, or the things that we like, and we've removed our focus from the Lord. And so those are two dangerous places to find ourselves, but that's what happens when we take our focus off of God. That's why as Christians, we're supposed to prioritize, you know, our relationship with God. We're supposed to prioritize the reading of the Bible and spending time in prayer and attending church and serving in ministry. And we do that because that is how we keep our focus and our attention on God, so that we aren't feeding our flesh and doing the things that our flesh wants. Because our flesh doesn't want to get up early and come to church. Our flesh doesn't want to read our Bible. Our flesh doesn't want to pray. Our flesh doesn't want to give up what it wants so that we can honor the Lord with our lives. That's not what our flesh wants. It wants us to focus on other people and be jealous of what other people have and, you know, strive to get those things in our own life. It wants us to focus on feeding ourselves, you know, in doing things that we want. And that's not what God desires. That's not ultimately what's best for us, even though that's what our flesh thinks is best for us. Focusing on other people will depress us. Focusing on what they have will depress us. Focusing on the sin that they are doing and apparently getting away with it will depress us. Focusing on ourselves will depress us. We need to look up and not around. When you're feeling depressed or stuck in a rut, make sure you are focused on God and living the way that He wants you to live. So even though it's contrary to, if I say, you know, like, don't focus on what's best for you in your life or what brings you the most happiness, that's countercultural. That seems like the opposite of what it would be. The world teaches, you know, focus on improving yourself and, you know, do the best that you can do, get the best that you can get the best job you can get, earn the most money that you can earn, get the biggest, nicest house, get the best car, get the best whatever. And, you know, it focuses on, like, making ourselves better so that we have joy and so that we have happiness in our life and so that we can live a fulfilled life. And those things are not going to ultimately fulfill. You see a lot of people that have those things that are miserable, that are dealing with depression, that commit suicide, that have all these issues because those things do not bring joy. They might bring happiness for a short period of time, but they don't bring joy. And so the opposite of what society or the world says that we should seek after is the thing that will really bring us joy. When we focus on the Lord, we have a purpose that's bigger than ourselves. We have something that we're focused on that doesn't, like, feed us directly, but we're focusing on not just other people, but we're focusing on God and how we can bring others into a relationship with Him. When we focus on those things, that is what's going to bring us joy, because it's something outside of ourselves and it gives us a purpose. It gives us something more than just money and riches and fame and things. It gives us things that are going to last forever, because no matter how long you live, 80 years, 100 years, whatever, the things that you have are gonna go bad. They're going to break. They're going to be destroyed, right? I mean, you guys have all gotten things for Christmas or birthdays that you were like, you couldn't wait until you got this item. And then, you know, a month later, it's broken or you don't play with it anymore or whatever, right? Some things last longer than others, but none of it lasts very long, right? I mean, even if you get like a phone or a new gaming console or a new whatever, those things get old, right? A few years after you get them, they're not good anymore or they're not as good as they were. Or there's a new one that comes out, then you want that one. And so we're constantly chasing things. But if we follow after the Lord, we have things that are eternal, right? Things are going to last forever. Those things are going to be are not going to, you know, get damaged or broken, or but there's not going to be a new one, right? If you lead your friend to the Lord and you know that friend is going to spend eternity in heaven, that feeling is not going to get old, right? They're going to live forever in heaven with you. That's going to bring joy. That's something that lasts forever. All right, so there's a list of things here on how you can focus on God. You can read about Him. You can obey what you read. You can talk to Him in prayer. You can eat right. You can sleep right. You can love others. And then Psalm chapter 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So if you find yourself in a position where you feel depressed or dealing with, you know, any kind of mental health issues, don't focus on yourself. That's going to bring more of that problem. Focus on the Lord and something outside of yourself. Number two, escaping the wrath of God. The book of Nahum is about God's wrath poured out on a wicked people who have rejected God's message of love. Jesus came to publish the good tidings of the salvation of God. Sin must be paid for by someone. God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. So you can either accept the gift of salvation, as the Ninevites did in Jonah's day, or you can reject the message, as the Ninevites did in Nahum's day, and pay for the sin yourself. And so when we read about that, like in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, we can satisfy that by paying with our own lives, right? Our eternal life. We can pay that ourselves, and we can go to hell to justify that payment that's due for our sin, right? Or we can accept that Christ has already paid that for us and allow him to take that on. And that's what salvation is replacing us paying the debt with Christ paying the payment that he's already made. So God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you have not put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, do so today. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Right? Avoid the wrath to come. So conclusion, how does this help me Monday morning? We've been given a message from God. He loves us and wants us to trust in him. Will we respond to the message and draw close to God as the Ninevites did in Jonah's day? Or will we ignore the message and take our chances against the wrath of God as the Ninevites did in Nahum's day? So there's a parallel between these two. It's the same group of people, but they're 50 years apart. And so we get to choose. Are we going to look at the Ninevites in Jonah's day? And Jonah comes in and says, hey, destruction is coming if you guys don't repent. And are we going to choose to repent like they did then? Or are we going to be like the later on Ninevites where they turn their back on God again and we're facing judgment for a second time? On the back there, there's a timeline. You can look at that if you would like to. We're not going to spend any time on that right now. I do have some questions, though. So I don't have them with blanks on them, so they already have the answers. So I've not yet handed them out because then you guys would have the answers and you wouldn't be able to answer them for candy bars. So I have some new candy. I bought some M&M's. Got some M's. Yes. Peanut butter, regular, and then I have some more of these now. And I still have some Hershey bars and some Skittles and some Starbursts. So there is 5 questions for the ladies and 5 questions for the guys. So a total of 10 of you are going to get candy bars. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 16. 10 out of 16. So you have a pretty good chance. So if you already answered one, don't answer again. So ladies only. Okay, these are going to be about either Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's going to be one of the prophets that we've already covered. Okay? Number one. Which prophet did God tell him not to get married, to stay a bachelor? He is called the weeping prophet, and he lamented over God's people. Ladies only, who is that? Which one of those prophets? Just shout it out if you know it.
Joel?
Huh?
Joel?
Nope, not Joel. I'll write down your choices of who it could be.
All these questions
are going to be one of these guys.
That was actually my guess.
Wait, Isaiah. Jeremiah.
Daniel.
Yep.
Wasn't Jeremiah leaving God?
Yes, he was. Good job.
I told you I knew it.
All right, what do you want?
Oh.
Oh. Like you haven't been thinking about it.
I'm asleep.
What do you want? All right, it's Jeremiah. All right, number two. His book teaches us of the unconditional love of God. God told him to marry a harlot named Gomer. You guys remember this guy?
Hosea.
Okay, good job. There was a couple more clues, but you got it. Allie, what you want? Peanut butter M&M's? Okay. Oh. Do you now? Okay, these are questions only for the ladies. For now. Alright, Jacob, what you want?
M&M's, the original.
Original M&M's. All right, the third one. He was a sycamore fig picker from Tekoa. You can't. If you already had one, you can't answer again.
I don't have
them. Oh, yeah, this is only for girls. He was not a professional prophet, nor the son of a prophet. He was a working man, a farmer, and a herdsman. He preached against the way God's people were treating each other.